All right, as you guys already knew before I did, Pastor Dennis is down at Harvest preaching this evening. So I found out through the grapevine that I was up. Why don't you pray with me? Father, we thank you, God, for your goodness toward us. Lord, we praise you for the privilege that it is to be called by your name. Lord, to know that we are forgiven, that we enjoy your grace, your mercy in our lives, and that you, God, love us so much. We praise you for that tonight and ask, God, as we study your word, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would speak encouragement to us and correction, Lord, that you would bring us to a place of understanding what you expect from us, Lord, what you desire for us to do. God, we ask that you would do this by your Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about the rest of you, but getting proven wrong is kind of annoying. You know, when I was younger, I mean, for me right now, it's not so bad. It's like, if I get proven wrong nowadays, it's like, yeah, whatever. I'm old, whatever. When I was young, oh man. My wife would tell me that something was a certain way, and I would insist that no, it's not. Like, for example, if I was looking for something, this is usually a course of a conversation in my house. If I was trying to find, say, the toothpaste, where's the toothpaste? You're at your sink, you look in the drawer where it's supposed to be, and it's not there. So then you say, babe, where's the toothpaste? My wife's classic response, said it so many times over the last 20-some years that we've been married. It should be in. Yes, I know. And if it was in, I wouldn't ask you. But then it would never fail. She would come up and she would look, she'd open the drawer, and there it was. Now, when I was young, that was annoying. And I would make up excuses. Oh, well, you brought it with you and put it in there when you came up. Or it was on your side and you moved it and said, look, here it is. See, I would like flat out accuse her of, you know, deception and lying to me because I didn't want to be wrong. I didn't want to be corrected, especially by her, because this is what my wife does when she proves me wrong. And I have to say, I was wrong, you were right. And then she'll do this. What'd you say? I was wrong, you were right. And then she does this thing. She gets this weird, snarky little grin on her face. She kind of bites her lip. She smiles. She looks out of the top of her eyes. And she gets this sinister little chuckle. Even bobs the head. Like, whatever, you were right. But see, nowadays, it happens so much over the 20-plus years. It's like, okay, I'm cool. Whatever, I was wrong. I just want the toothpaste to be found, that's all. I don't care. But throughout life, we realized that being proven wrong is hard. We don't like it. We don't like to be corrected. We don't like to be told that we're wrong. Now, in the case with my wife, it's kind of cool because, you know what, I really don't care about it anymore. And plus, she gives me plenty of fodder in her text messages to me for me to correct spelling, which she hates. What did you text me? You're drunking me. You're texting me like you're drunk. She's famous for that. But no matter how annoying it is, the fact is, when you're wrong, you're wrong. You're wrong. And you need to be corrected. That's just the way it is. We need to be corrected oftentimes of our course of action. We need to be corrected in our ideas, our opinions. We need to be corrected in our attitudes, in our responses to certain situations. It's nothing new. Even when you look in the scriptures, we know of Jesus when he was walking around with his disciples. He had to correct them over and over and over again. There's one account in the Gospels where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and he sends out his disciples ahead of him to prepare the way. And two of his disciples, James and John, they come across a village in Samaria to prepare the way for their Lord. Now, these people in Samaria, they're like, yeah, no, we don't want him. They don't want to receive Jesus. They reject him. So James and John have a solution. They said, let's kill him. Let's kill them all. Despite the fact, the confidence in their righteous response, the way they looked at it, because they even said, let's do it like Elijah did it. Jesus said, no. They needed to be corrected. That account in Luke 9, towards the end of the chapter, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. James and John have gone before him. The Samaritans have rejected Jesus. Their solution is to kill them all. They want to do it in some feigned veneer of historic righteousness by bringing up Elijah, just like Elijah did. Let's call down fire on these people. Now, Jesus corrects them in this. He tells them, you don't know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but we are living in a time where Jesus is not being received either. It's not just a village in Samaria anymore. It's everywhere. Everywhere our Jesus is not being received. He's being outright rejected. There's not a day that goes by that you can turn on the news and not see some rabid aggression and some rejection of Christ and all who follow him. It's a common thing everywhere you look. We who would go before him and witness, be his witnesses in this world, in stores and jobs and schools, in our homes, we see the rejection constantly and repeated like James and John did. But inside of that, there is a disheartening trend. You may have noticed this. I know that I have. There's a disturbing trend within the community of believers in light of this condescending hostility towards our Lord and towards the brethren. What I notice is that there's an increasing cynicism toward those who would persecute the Lord that we worship. We're getting more and more hostile towards those who are hostile towards our Jesus. Our righteous indignation is beginning to morph into an indignant disgust. Within our Christian community, we begin to see that there's even a tendency towards superiority, our own form of condescension called self-righteousness. Now, maybe not like with James and John, it hasn't gone so far as to command fire down from heaven to consume them, but some of the response that we hear these days from the brethren is getting close. I don't know how many of you are on social media or even just in conversations with your friends, and you see that articles that are reposted and the things that the world is doing against Christianity, and our brothers and sisters have some pretty choice things to say about this. And their attitudes are very James and John-ish. And it's disheartening. And as with James and John, I believe that Jesus still reminds us that the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, I will have to admit that it is increasingly difficult to keep that perspective in today's world. I will confess to you that I struggle with that. I struggle with the frustration of the things that I see, the anger at the things that happen. And I'm not talking about a be angry and do not sin angry. I'm talking about being angry. When I see the things that are passed as law, when I see the celebration of for the victory of debased depravity when it becomes law, when I hear the speeches and the chants, love wins. All of these things that we hear, and not just on that avenue of life, but on so many different things where Christ is being rejected and persecuted, and believers are as well, it begins to buffet your senses. We see the deliberate targeted attacks on those who I would call brother and sister in the Lord. People with agendas deliberately putting Christians in hot spots where they have to make an outward choice, a vocal declaration that will no doubt get them ostracized, if not fired from their jobs or thrown in jail or taken off of TV or whatever it is, with their agenda to do so. The voice of what is truly right being drowned out by the counterfeit man-made righteousness under the umbrella of the law. This is where we live. This is where I struggle. Now, I don't know about you, maybe I'm alone in that tonight, but I struggle with it. When I struggle with my flesh and its compunction to be one who would command fire from heaven, Lord, just burn them. Just finish it. We know that you win. Do it already. What do I do when I begin to struggle with it in that way? Do I post my indignation on Facebook? My favorite kind of post is this. They'll post some sort of slanderous, and I'm talking about Christians, they'll post some sort of slanderous article about the world and what it's doing to Christians, and they'll put simply, yup. Y-U-P, yup. You see that so many times, and it's like, really? Really, brother, sister? But we struggle with it because this place gets tiring. It gets frustrating. So what do? The obvious answer to that is we go to Scripture. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. What do we do when we become overwhelmed by the foolishness of this world and it begins to infect our attitude towards it? We're going to look for a solution for this struggle. Because in this case, we need to be corrected. We need to be told that we are wrong if that's where we're headed. We need to be corrected in our course of action, in our ideas, in our opinions, our attitudes, and our response. We have to be. Because you know what? The problem is, at times like this, there is too much of me in my heart. There's too much of me in my mind. I see it too much how I see it. I see it too much how I want to see it differently. Now, I give it, again, that veneer of righteousness like they did, like Elijah did. Let's call down fire. But what ends up happening is I end up with a diminishing compassion for this world. I have a fading appetite for the lost. I have an unrealistic expectation for sinners. Sinners. I cannot expect this world to act like Christ. Any more than I can expect a brand new puppy when I bring him into my house to not pee on my carpet. Because that's what it will do. It's a puppy. As I get consumed with my own frustration, it becomes an increasing weariness of the injustice that's around me, and it stimulates resentment. And all of this adding up to a lack of humility, a lack of love, a lack of charity. Now, these are not marks of one who loves Jesus. We should not be comfortable here if this is where we find ourselves or if this is where we're headed. And I think that 2 Timothy chapter 3 will help us end that tonight. Let's look at the first 9 verses. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, disobedient, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these who also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Now, in this letter to Timothy, Paul describes a horrible time that will come. He says perilous times will come. It's a time of reduced strength. It's a time of difficulty, of danger. It's a fierce time, a ferocious time, a perilous time, and its coming is certain. And then he goes on to tell us, this is how you will know. This is what it will be marked by. It will be marked by selfishly absorbed men and women. It will be marked by greed. It will be marked by disdainful pride, a vilifying of God, rebellion, thanklessness, defiling, hate-filled. It will be a hate-filled time. It will be a time where grudges will be the norm. It will be a time of unrestrained indulgence. It'll be a savage time. A time when right is despised. A time of giving in to our enemies. A time of rashness, arrogance. When people are more interested in pleasing themselves than they are in pleasing God. And all the while, they will be attempting to appear godly and moral. Now, I know that for years, folks have been saying that this portion of text sounds awfully familiar. Every time I've ever heard this text taught, immediately the person after it says, doesn't that sound familiar? I've been saved for 18 years and they've been saying that for 18 years. Now, I don't know if it's just because I've been a Christian for 18 years now, and over the years have become more sensitive to this world in a spiritual sense, but it sure seems to me that things are actually more depraved than they were. They're increasingly depraved. Now, I think a lot of that has to do because of this overt welcoming of evil. There is no shyness about it anymore. There is no discreetness about those things which are defiling. There's such a lack of moral fence, even among those who in the world would be called good. Even those who by godly or worldly standards would be good. They have no moral fence. There's an embracing of the perverted, unlike we've never seen before. There are things going on now that when I was in school, I would have got beat up for. Not anymore. Even the godless seem to have lowered their already basement level standards. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is what we see happening. As believers here this evening, we have the responsibility, as we saw in this text, to not be involved with those that would be thusly classified. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20, it says, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8, 20. If they did not speak according to this word, they are a destructive force, we were told. They do not have, nor are they interested in the truth. Their agenda is in themselves, for themselves, based on their own conveniently conceived version of the truth. Relativity. What's good for me is good for me. What's good for you, if you're a Christian, is not good for me. If you're not, have at it. This is the world that we live in. Pick back up in verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord has delivered me. Now, Paul goes on and he's commending the young pastor here for having stayed true to what he was taught. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul made the statement, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And this is what Timothy is doing. He's following his teacher as his teacher gives him the word of God. He draws the contrast here, Paul does, between Timothy, or the believer, to those that he spoke about in the first 9 verses. He's doing a contrast now. He switched gears. He took those first 9 verses to tell us, look, this is the perilous time that is coming. This is the perilous time that we live in. This is what these men look like. But you, on the other hand, look different. The believer is the one who carefully follows, that is, the one who seeks to fully know the pattern set by Christ, or Paul as he followed Christ, specifically looking to follow the Scriptures. Now, when I was little, I noticed very early that I had a love for drawing. Matter of fact, it was kind of funny because we would sit, me and my brother, my sister, my stepsister would sit at the table to draw pictures for my mama. And they would sit down, man, they were like manufacturers, man. They'd kick out drawings like every 2 seconds. Boom, here, mama, here, mama, here, mama, here, mama, here. And mama would have a stack. And then here was little Christopher sitting at the table with the same drawing. Just working and working and working. And then I'd give her one. Just one. Because I loved to draw. And I built on it as I grew up. And my family noticed it. They said, oh, well, Christopher can draw. So some of the gifts that I would get when I was growing up were pencils and erasers and paper and things like this. But sometimes one of my family members would think it was a good idea to buy me tracing paper. Tracing paper? Now, if you're not somebody who draws, you have no idea why I was insulted. People who draw don't trace. People who can't do. So they buy me this tracing paper, and I'm like, what am I going to do with this stuff? It wasn't thick enough to draw on. It was thin. You could see your brother through it. What is this, man? I didn't want that stuff. But my brother, my sister, my stepsister, they loved that stuff. All of a sudden, they were a great artist. I hated tracing paper, and I didn't use it because I knew how to draw. My brother and my sister, though, they loved it because it made them look like they could draw. I bring that up because these words carefully followed in this text that we just looked at mean just that, traced out. You've traced out what you've learned. Now, it may be okay for the artist to use their own skills and their own efforts to duplicate something, but it is not okay for the Christian to use their own efforts and their own skills to duplicate Christ. We must trace these pages. We must trace these pages. If we are to be those who look like Christ, live like Christ, act like Christ, we have to trace the pages of Scripture out because we do not have it in of ourselves to make it happen. By this, we will conform to what Paul lays out here in verses 10 through 11. He mentioned that we will have that doctrine, that instruction, the teaching. We can trace out the manner of life. That is, that upbringing or that mode of living. We can trace out the purpose, as he mentioned, the setting forth, exposed before God. We can trace out that faith, which is that conviction to the truth of God, the reliance upon Christ for salvation. As we trace out or we follow or carefully follow, we will see, as he mentioned, the love there, in our lives. We will see the perseverance in our lives, that patient continuance, that enduring, that waiting. We will see ourselves in that persecution, in that affliction, the hardship, the pain, the suffering. Wait a minute. Wait. It's like we just turned a corner right there at the end. We were going, love and all these wonderful things. And then he mentions persecution and afflictions. We're to trace out that. We're to follow that. He refers to his own persecutions in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. In Lystra, he was stoned to death. The persecution and affliction will come. Jesus said as much in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Even in John chapter 15, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Carefully follow. See, this is something that we need to remember as we look at all the hostility around us, all the things that are going on around us. You know what we have to remember is that it is not unexpected, that it is not a surprise. Jesus said it would be this way. He told us that it was going to be like this. We can't allow it to shock us when we look around and see what we see going on in our country and in our world. Because you know why? It's the shock. It's the bewilderment. It's that, "Are you kidding me?" that causes us to become cynical. That's what causes us to become defensive. That's what causes us to become frustrated. Because we can't believe what we're seeing. I can't believe what I'm reading in the news. I can't believe what happened to that woman over there in Kentucky. I can't understand what's going on here. I'm so confused. I'm so frustrated. I'm so angry. And you see how this snowballs and gets us further and further and further away from the attitude of Christ. Because we act shocked at what we see going on. There's nothing shocking here. We need to remember this when we feel exasperation, when that frustration is kicking in, and the anger, again, the sinful anger begins to kick in, when we want to call down that fire from heaven. Burn up those judges who make decisions. Burn up those people who pressure the judges to make those decisions. Burn them all up. This is not right. Look at what it says in verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Again, we are told it's going to happen. Even in our text this evening, it is plainly put. Why would we be surprised that we would see these things going on around us? If we have the intention to live a godly life in accordance to the example set by our Lord, persecution is expected. Not simply possible, it's expected. It's sure. What that means is a sure expectation of those who would be on a campaign to exterminate, to drive away or subjugate those of us of this precious faith. Does that sound familiar? It's not a surprise. We are not ignorant of this fact. God has made us fully aware of this eventuality. We cannot look at the news. We cannot look at this place that we live and the things that are going on in it and say, "I can't believe what is happening." If you want to use that phrase, use it for the good news that you read. That's the shocking stuff. The rest of it is simply what God said was going to happen. And when we realize that, it takes the shock factor out. And one of the key components to frustration. In fact, look at what verse 13 says. "But evil men and imposters will grow" what? "Worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. Things will continue to regress. You think it's bad now. It's going to get worse. It's only just begun. You know, we've got the anniversary in 2 days of 9/11. 14 years ago, those of us who were old enough to remember, and oddly there are some in here who are not. I say that because I'm old. Back then, we might have thought that that was the worst thing that we were ever going to see. Those of us that sat there and we watched that TV and we wept for people that we didn't even know. For a place that many of us had never even visited. I know I, for one, only ever knew it from TV. And we saw humanity at what we thought was its worst. At its most evil. But a lot has happened in 14 years. A lot of things more locally, more on a national level than on a world level. Terrorism has gotten worse. It just keeps getting worse. Have you ever done this when you wake up and you read the news and you see, you know, something happened somewhere, you know, what was the most recent one was the shooting in the news people in front of TV, live TV. That never happened before. It's like everything that happens now never happened before. It gets bolder and bolder and more brazen and brazen. Because evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. We're told that it's going to happen. So what do we do? This is where our instruction comes into this teaching. We must continue. That's it. We must continue. Look at verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. That's it. You must continue. Regardless of all that has gone on, all that is going on, the expectation on you and I right now, in this moment in time, is for us to continue in the things which we have learned. Those things that God has given us an understanding of. We need to continue in the things that we have been assured of. Those things that we have confidence in. That being the gospel. The word of God. We must continue in God's word. You must continue in understanding. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Trust in the Lord. When we're continuing in understanding, it's not an exhortation for us to continue in our understanding as we understand it. It's to continue in our understanding as God explains it. We must continue in, as Paul said, the confidence, the assurance that we have. We have confidence. We have an assurance in the Jesus that we worship, in the God who loves us. We have promise after promise after promise in this Bible to reassure us, to build us up, to give us that confidence. We can truly say, like it says in Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I will fear no evil. Psalm 27:1, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I don't have to fear these times that we're in. I don't have to fear the next Supreme Court decision. I don't have to fear the next person that's going to go to jail. I don't have to fear any of that. God is my salvation. God is my strength. Psalm 46, Verses 1 through 3 read like this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, we will not be afraid. It's interesting that in those verses it says that the Lord is a very present help in trouble. I think sometimes when we see this foolishness going on around us, we're like, where did he go? He's here. He's very much here. You and I must continue. We cannot begin to morph from exhaustion into these things that were listed in verses 2 through 4 of our chapter. We cannot allow that diminishing compassion to happen. We can't put up with a fading appetite for the loss. Or we cannot allow an unrealistic expectation of sinners to creep in. We have to stop that increasing weariness of injustice that stimulates that resentment. We cannot allow these things to add up into a lack of humility, love, and charity. This is prevented by continuing in what we've learned and what we've been assured of. But you must continue, it says in verse 14, in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You must continue. Just keep going, unwavering in holy purpose. You just keep going unmoved from your righteous course, undistracted. Remember, the Scriptures are holy. The Scriptures are sacred. They're spiritually pure. And as it says there, they're able to make us wise. This is godly wisdom we're talking about. This is not the kind of wisdom that so many of us like to tout, that been there, done that, wise guys type stuff. You know, I know, I've been here around the block a few times, I know what's going on. I got all this gray right here that gives me the prerogative to tell you what to do. It's not what it's talking about. This isn't a been there, done that. What it's talking about is what's mentioned in James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This is the wisdom that we get from the Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures reveal the truth of faith in Jesus Christ, and that leads to the salvation of men's souls. This, my family, is the most important thing tonight, the souls of men. This is what matters. This situation that we see in us every day, understand this, it's not a matter of us versus them. It's not a matter of Christianity versus the world. The world needs Jesus. Just like each and every one of us did at one point in time. And we have Jesus to give. This is not us versus them. What happens when we start to get in the flesh and get frustrated with what we see, we begin to draw those lines of delineation, opposing sides. We begin to yell at each other across from picket lines. You know, I believe that this is the correction that we need tonight. The souls of men. The men that make the decisions that frustrate us. The men and women who run around ecstatic at depravity. Those souls. That's what matters. This is the correction that we need. The Bible says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Remember that when your heart and your mind starts to start thinking about that fire from heaven, like Elijah did. The correction is found in his word as we continue in it. We'll finish up with the next two verses. It says here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the clear explanation of what we are assured of as we continue in God's word. As we continue undaunted by this world and its unholy shenanigans, you must continue. What we have right here is the breath of God. This is what we have. We have the breath of God, the scriptures in their entirety. Theopneustos. That's the Greek word that is used here. Theopneustos. God breathed. God breathed. Do you realize that? When you went to the bookstore and you pulled this one off the shelf because you liked the color and you liked the feel of it. It smells like a dead cow. And I don't mean a burger. I mean a leather jacket. Do you realize that when you picked this thing up, you picked up the breath of God? Theopneustos. The breath of God. Ever felt stifled by this world in its blatant, wicked foolishness? Have you? Just tired of it. Bogged down in it. I can't breathe. Take a breath. Take a breath of fresh, undefiled, pure, holy, perfect air. Take in the life-giving, invigorating refreshment of God's Word. Theopneustos. I want the breath of God because I can't breathe. As you inhale the beauty of His Word, you gain, as is listed here, doctrine. Which means that you gain correct teaching. As you breathe in the breath of God, you gain reproof. That is evidence of your godly convictions. As you inhale and just enjoy the breath of God, you receive correction. That is a restoration to an upright state. An improvement on your life and your character. And as you continue to breathe in, you gain instruction. Instruction that cultivates the soul, curbing passions aimed at increasing virtue in your life. As you continue to breathe in the Word of God, the breath of God, you gain righteousness. That condition that is acceptable to God. Integrity. Virtue, purity of life, correctness of feeling, thinking, and acting. All of this from inhaling the breath of God. We must continue. Because these, as listed here in this chapter, are the things that will keep us from that diminishing compassion. They are the things that will reignite our appetite for the lost. They are the things that will give us a real expectation of sinners. These are the things that will waken our weariness of this injustice so that it will not stimulate resentment. These are the things that will prevent all of this from adding up to a lack of humility, love, and charity. These are the things that distinguish the man and woman of God from the man described in the first 9 verses that we read. As verse 17 describes us, we will be fitting. Excuse me. We will be perfect. We will be complete. We will be lacking nothing. Perfectly furnished for useful, excellent, honorable work for the Lord. Ready for any undertaking whatsoever. So you know what? Sometimes we do need to be corrected. And it's okay. Humility is a necessary part of our walk. We cannot allow all that is happening around us. We can't allow all this foolishness, this wickedness, this evil around us to stimulate our flesh and cause us to let go of the love, the charity, and a desire to see the lost come to repentance. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Let your gentleness be made known to all men, for the Lord is at hand." We don't have time to waste. The worse things get around us, the closer we get to getting home. And there are still those around us who are bound for hell. We must show Jesus gentleness, love, charity. Our gentleness, not our righteous indignation, not our indignant disgust, not our self-righteousness. Because remember, as Jesus told James and John, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You must continue. Continue to love Jesus as Jesus loved. Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. You must continue. Amen. Father, we do thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. That we are so grateful for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, God, as we read the text, the inspired, the God-breathed, inspired text, that you would even not just give us your word, but teach us your word. God, that we don't have to rely on our own interpretation, understanding, conclusions about what you have written, what you've breathed, but that you, by your Spirit, explain it to us. We thank you for those times, God, when you do correct us, when you tell us that we are wrong. God, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here that when you say that, when you let us know that we are wrong, God, that we would course correct, that we wouldn't insist that we are right, that we wouldn't make excuses. God, that we would just desire so greatly to be like you that we would cooperate with your desire and your correction. And we ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.